Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. Tonight I'm going to challenge the idea of all of us have experiences that come into our life, and sometimes we're not sure how to adjust to them. It may have to do with what's going on in our society as far as the immorality at workplace and the economy and everything, and you're pulling your hair out wondering what's going on. And again, similar to what we were talking about in this matter of the Sunday school, we need to figure out whether we're going to trust the Lord in these things. That's why they come. It helps us to grow in the Lord, to be challenged in our faith. And that's why reading your Bible, and that's why being in church, and that's why being around Christians helps us and reminds us of the things we need to know. I'm going to read, if you're there in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, I'm going to read from verse 8, and I'm going to read down through verse 23. That way you'll fulfill your Bible reading responsibilities for the next 2 days. No, but I think it sets the stage and the story concerning something I think that would be a challenge. They were written for our admonition, that we might see by example people that experience things. May not be the exact thing, but what did they do in light of it? So in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, verse 8, and follow along with me as I read aloud, if you would, please. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone out, behold, a host and host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive? With the sword, thy sword, and with thy bow, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. And let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we come to you tonight. Again, we're grateful for the word of God. We're grateful to have the privilege and opportunity to be your children by our receiving the sacrificial gift on Calvary as our atonement, our payment for our sin. And Lord, thank you for that day where we met you. And thank you for the life that ensued from there as we endeavored to follow thee and learn from thee and understand your word as you've given and preserved it for us. So I pray that you bless tonight. May this be another part of that learning process or a reminder or a challenge to live by faith, that we might serve our great Savior. I pray that you'd bless the thought tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, where we find ourselves in a divided kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes referred to as Israel, the southern referred to them as Judah. And so there in the northern tribes, we have the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, who's been coming down wreaking havoc in the Israel or the northern tribes there. And as they were doing that, what was taking place is Elisha was letting the king of Israel, letting him know where the enemy's going to be. And as a result, they would obviously move from that situation so they were never entrapped. And so finally, what happened is Ben-Hadad said, who is it that's causing the problems? Who's telling? Which one of you guys, who in our army is telling, you know, where we are? And he said, no, it's Elisha. He's telling them where you are. He even knows what you're saying in the bedchamber in private. And so as a result, they went down to Dothan there when they found out that Elisha was going to be there. Now, don't you think for a second that Elisha probably knew they were on their way anyway, if he was able to refer the entire army as to where they were. But they're in Dothan. They get up in the morning, as the story goes. The servant goes out for whatever reason, secure water or whatever, and he goes out there. And now the armies of Syria are surrounding the city. And he said, Master, how shall we do? That was his response. You know, it's oftentimes similar to the things we face in our own life. I think if there's anything that we need to understand, that God is able in any situation to deal with it in such a way that he gets the glory. Yep. Not you, yep. Not somebody else, but he gets the glory if we're living by faith. He gets the glory, whether by life or whether by death, he still gets the glory. I think of William Borden. You remember the story of the missionary, the young man who was part of the William Borden Empire, or the Borden Empire. Some of us remember Elsie the Cow and the Borden Dairy Empire and so forth. You'd drive down the road in a billboard and there'd be a cow and it was Elsie the Cow. Well, William Borden, of course, grew up in that family. He was the only son, and he went off to college. And just prior to going to college, they sent him with a tutor around the world, and they traveled from Chicago, where he resided, San Francisco, boarded a ship, and they traversed the entire globe, and they stopped in several locations. And some of them, he was a nominal Christian, half in, half out, half on, half off, half with it, half without it. But he was impressed when he saw China and the need for the gospel. And so when he finally came to the shores, the eastern shores of the United States, to start in college, he believed that God would have him to go to China to be a missionary. Of course, they tried to talk him out of it. And then when his father died when he was in college, his mother said, you need to take over the industry. And he said, but mother, God has called me to be a missionary to China. And she said, you could support 100 missionaries in China with the wealth. And William Borden said, yeah, but God's called me. And I think we always ought to remember the fact it's not figuring out how to do God's work our way, but how to do his work his way, because then he gets the glory. William Borden never made it to China. He went to Egypt. And it's amazing, in October of 1912, there was an ordination service, and actually the church was sending him to China as a missionary. And it was in the paper in Chicago of this amazing young man who had all this, you know, wealth and privilege and everything else, and here is willing to surrender his life to be a missionary in China. And that was in October, I think it was October 12th. Brother Hall probably read that paper that day. But anyway, the thing is, he ended up going to Egypt. He wanted to learn Arabic before he went to China. And while he was there, he contracted cerebral meningitis. And his mother was told that your son, William, is going to die, and if you're going to see him again alive, you need to board a ship and get over to Egypt. She did board a ship. She never saw him alive again. He died as a result of that, having never reached the field that God had called him to. But as a result of his death, and by the way, he was 25 years old. He said he would not marry until he got to the field and established himself for at least 2 years. The fact is when word got back to America that here was this man, a wealthy family in the country, everybody knew the Borden Empire and so forth, and to realize he'd lost his life, they say as a result of his death, hundreds of young people surrendered to go to the mission field to take his place. So even in death, the Lord can still get the glory. Amen. We think of sometimes the sadness and everything that, and understandably, what is missed and everything. But the fact is, it ain't over yet. Yep. It ain't over. When we get to heaven, we'll see his purpose. So here's the servant. He's standing there. He sees this army surrounding Dothan. Now, two things happened in Dothan that you might remember. One was Joseph was looking for his brothers that his dad had sent to find. Yep. And they got this. He was wandering around. The guy said, "What are you looking for?" He said, "Well, I'm looking for my brothers." He said, "Well, I understood they were talking about going to Dothan. They were with the sheep and so forth." And so he headed to Dothan. It was in Dothan that Joseph was taken by his brothers and sold as a slave. Same place. Now, obviously, later, we're seeing the man of God in the same location. In this particular location, what we see are angels or chariots of fire. But let me tell you something. There were angels when Joseph was sold as a slave that were there as well. This room, I'm not a spooky kind of guy, okay? There's angels in this room. I'm not talking about you, honey. I'm talking about, no. The thing is there's, we oftentimes fail. There was an angel that got me a job at the steel mill I worked in. If I'm lying, I'm dying. I needed a job, full-time job, having been married and family and Bible college. And boy, I was working at UPS loading trucks in downtown Chicago 100 years ago, and it wasn't enough hours to do all I needed to do. And so I went out to the steel mills and started making applications. The very first one I went to, I pulled into the administrative building across from the mill and foundry. And I went to go in the employment office. It had the employment office, it had the credit union for the company. And I don't know what the third door on this brick wall by this small parking lot. So I walked over to the employment office, and they said, or it said, a sign said, "Not taking application except from the state of Indiana Employment Agency." So I turned to walk away and go back to my car and mosey on down that particular road, because there were several Youngstown and so forth there. And there was a guy sitting on one of the wheel stops right in front by the building. And he said, "Hey." And so I turned around, he says, "Go in that door down there." And he pointed to the credit union. I said, "I don't need to go in a credit union. I don't work here. I wanted to go in the employment office." He said, "Well, just go in that door down there." So I'm thinking, okay. Now this guy looked, I don't know if all angels look like this, but this guy looked like an explosion in a mattress factory, okay? I mean, he looked like something was not there, you know? Like the cheese had fallen out of a sandwich or something. So I said, "Well, I don't need to go to the credit union. I need to go to the employment." He got mad in a sense. He said, "Go in that door, walk down the hallway to the employment." So I said, okay. So I walked in, walked down the hallway, and I'm standing in this little room. It had a few chairs in it, and there was like a counter there like you'd see in a bank situation. And the one side of it would lift up, and you could walk through or whatever. And so it's dark on this side. There are cubicles of offices on the other side, and this lady walks by, I'm assuming a secretary, and she's looked over, and I'm standing in the dark, and she said hello, and I said hello, and or good morning, and then she went on, and then she came back by there, and she said hello, and I said hello, and she stopped, and she goes, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Yes, I'm here to get a job." She goes, "Well, let me get Gary." I said, "Oh, okay, get Gary." "I don't know who Gary is." And so Gary comes up, and he goes, "What can I do for you?" Because I'm again, there's no lights on this side, the counter and there and over there. And I said, "Well, I'm here to get a job." He said, "Who are you?" I told him I was Tim Young, and I thought that would impress him, but it didn't. And so he said, "Can you read a micrometer?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Can you read a ruler?" I thought everybody could, but they can't. So I said, "Yes." And so he said, "Well, come on in." He went in his office, took a micrometer. It was an outside micrometer rather than inside mic. And so he read it, and the one I had was read in thousands, and he was giving me one that had read in 10,000. That's all of a sudden you have to do a little bit more, like 250,000 and so forth. And so he pointed, I had a cone there, and he said, "Check the outside diameter." And so I did, and I was right. And then he said, "Now I want to see if you can read a ruler." I was a little nervous. I used to rough houses, and I was block layer, and everything's measurement. Read a ruler, I thought was a trick question. So he takes out a 12-inch ruler, and he takes out his pen, he points to it, he said, "What's that?" And I said, 2 3/4. You know, like a question, you know. And then he pointed out, he goes, okay, can you start Thursday? You know, I mean, it was one of those things, and they got my job. And it was because of that angel that was sitting on that wheel stop. Yeah. Now, I don't know. I wouldn't go around asking people if they're angels and if they could help you or whatever the case may be. But God puts people in your path. And that paid for my education. That paid me till the end of my, you know, graduation and everything else. We put bread on the table, paid the rent and everything else. It was the job I believe God had given me. God will meet your needs. It's just you don't always see the angels. Master, how shall we do when that situation comes into your life? It's so important. So in Dothan, two situations happen. Angels show up in both. We just don't see the one in Joseph. But it continues, as I mentioned this morning, the Bible says, and God was with Joseph. You know why it was? Because of his spirit, his attitude. You say, well, how do you know what it was? Well, I can tell you this, in the 50th chapter, when he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, he had his eyes on the Lord concerning this thing. Yep. And that's what you and I have to do when it comes to situations in our lives. Oftentimes we say, where's the Lord God of Elijah? But we ought to sometimes say, where's the man or woman of God like Elisha? That knew, they could say, open his eyes, Lord, so we can see what's really going on in this situation. And obviously, that's what took place. There's three ways that you can come into or that will result in your Christian life by coming into a situation. The first one we get into is this matter of fear. We are traveling across Mackinac, up to Mackinac, over the Mackinac Bridge, excuse me. And we are actually headed to Wisconsin. We have the lady that led my wife to the Lord, resides in Hayward, Wisconsin. We used to go up there and watch the Lumberjack National or World Championship up there. Anybody ever see that? And do you live in Wisconsin? Okay. That's like people that live in Buffalo haven't seen Niagara Falls yet. You know, people come from across the globe. But anyway, we were traveling, and there was a big sign before you. Anybody ever go over the Mackinac Bridge? Wow, good. Anybody ever walk the 5 mile when they have it once a year? No, they used to have it when I was in Michigan. But anyway, they had signs up. It said high winds, no more than 15 miles an hour. I borrowed a motor home. It was one of these Class C, and it was maybe 22 foot long or something. And you know, it had a high profile, and so it says, you know, no more than 15 miles an hour. So I'm driving up this bridge, and I mean that thing is just rocking. I'm not even top dead center on that bridge. I get up there, they're sandblasting the superstructure there to paint it that summer, and there was these probably two-inch diameter rubber hoses that they had, you know, run the air up there so that they could blast it. And the fact is, those hoses had got loose, and they were whipping across the road, whapping around the light poles up there. It was really crazy, and I'm top dead center now. I got this whole thing to watch. The motorhome is just, I mean, it's really going all over the place. And these guys were walking on the bridge. They were trying to get some guys down from scaffolding that was up on the superstructure. The superstructure, or the scaffolding, was blowing away from the superstructure over the road. And these guys were laying on that scaffolding trying to get down. These guys, I mean, they were walking in an angle about like this, you know, trying to get over to help those guys. We're watching this, you know? And I mean, it was kind of nerve-wracking. And all of a sudden, my wife, bless her heart, she was probably 6 months pregnant. She comes up and grabs my arm. I pull my arm away. Don't hang on me. This is an important situation going on here. I mean, how, you know, is that bad or what? Don't hang on me, you know, my 6 month pregnant wife. I mean, but sometimes situations happen in life. Next thing you know, we change everything. We have to realize that we respond. There's emotions that trigger our lives and guide our lives. Fear is one. Anger is another, and we know how that goes. Fear is a big one. Love and hope are other emotions that trigger and cause us to live a certain way. But fear narrows our vision of what's going on. We don't see the big picture. When that young man said, Master, how should we do? I mean, his focus got real small. I mean, real small. It's kind of the same way here as it is in New York. About September, late September, maybe the fourth part of October, there's a fella that shows up at our home. His first name is Jack. His last name is Frost. And what he does, he puts a layer of ice on our windshield. And then the next morning when you get up to go to work, and most people leave about 3 to 5 seconds lead time in case, you know, to get to work, you know, to make sure they get work on time. So they go out and get in the car and they look and they can't see anything. Well, the scraper, they have no idea where it is because Junior probably took it to the sandbox and he made roads with it, and right. Who knows where that is. And the preacher preached on credit cards and told you to get rid of them, they're ruining your life, and so you haven't got anything to scrape that ice off. So you start the vehicle up and you run it at about 6,000 RPMs. I mean, you're redlining it. Whoa! You got the defrosters on, you know? And then all of a sudden, two little spots on the windshield about that big, clear. And you say, that's enough. And so you put the window down on the side so you can back out on the street as far as that and see both ways. And then you start down the road and you've seen that person coming at you. You said, good night, look at that car. There's nobody in it. It's all, you know, frosted over. And then all of a sudden you see this eyeball going like this. Looking out that window. Now that eyeball can't see somebody coming across the road, can't see an intersection, a car, anything else. It only can see that. So fear has a way of bringing in that force. You know, it we live with it. It's at night it's there. It wakes us up in the middle of the night. But the Bible says the Lord gives his beloved sleep. He'll give us sleep even in the worst of times or situations. So, I mean, that's an example. I was up Northwest Chicago when we were having a big day in May of 1976. And so we were going to borrow a church building with a church family there. And the area in which we were going to have this big meeting on Sunday, that is half off school, Friday, Saturday, we would go up and visit. We're giving away Bicentennial Bible, 1976. And so some of you, that's early American history to some of you young people. And so, if you bring the visitors, most visitors, everything. So we're visiting on the street, and the guy from the church, now that's a bad area. You're just going to have to take, he said, we're walking along, knocking on doors, inviting people to go. We got this Bicentennial Bible saying, if you come, bring the most visitors, you get this, you know. And he says to me, I was in Vietnam, and he said, this street is worse than Vietnam. He said, the police don't come down this street unless there's been a murder. Thanks for telling me. So we go up and knock on his door, and it's May, and the heavy doors open, and there's a screen door. And you know how the sun will hit a screen, and it kind of, bleaches the view as far as that and reflects off, and you can't really see, but you can see an image in there. And I see this image coming towards after we knocked, where I'm standing there on the other side of that screen, and this, I realize it's a fellow walking towards me. But when he got to the screen, he had a pistol in his hand pointed at me. He shot me and I died. But anyway, he got this pistol pointed at me. I mean, the barrel was that big. Now, if you've ever looked at the business end of a weapon on the wrong end of it, it looks that big. And he said, what do you want? Now, I would like to tell you that God's going to stick his finger in that barrel, that gun, put that away. I'm here to tell you about God. But I didn't say that. I said, nothing. I turned and walked away. I was waiting for daylight to show through my chest, from the back. But the thing is, all of a sudden, when you get, the focus of a difficult situation sometimes and a hardship in a home and a relationship and health and everything else, all of a sudden, if we're not careful, we get a real narrow vision. Fear is an amazing thing. Xenophobia, they say, is a fear of strangers. Autophobia is the fear of self. Monophobia is the fear of being alone. Automonophobia is the fear of being alone with yourself. Clairphobia is the fear of having fun. Wifephobia is the fear of going home. Fee-fi-phobia is the fear of giants, okay? Giants are obviously those things in our life that are overwhelming to us, and it's hard for us. He said, Master, how should we do? It might only took a split second, a few minutes for him to walk back inside, maybe the pavilion, whatever. But he said, Master, how do we do? It did not take long in that situation, and that's where he was, that fast. And realizing this thing is way bigger than really ourselves. But the Bible says God's not given us this matter of fear. He's not given us that fear he's given us of love, power, and a sound mind. So when I said this morning there's 365 fear knots or a derivative thereof for every day of the year, the fact is that God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. That's to deal with circumstances as they are. It doesn't mean a person's braver than the next person, courageous, or anything else. It just means God's given us that power to deal with that situation with his help. Love, that's the ability to love the unlovable. I when I was in jail a lot teaching the Bible periodically, I know what you were thinking. But anyway, the fact is, there I knew people that wouldn't go in there because they were afraid. And not only that, they didn't like those people in jail because they were incarcerated and they'd, you know, I would tell them when I'd go in there, I did it for like 14 years. Sometimes 80 times a year, I'd be at the local lockup, you know, as far as the county jail. I was like, you know, everybody's pastor in there, you know. Guys would come back for a postgraduate course, you know, or something like that. Oh, you're back in. It was funny, I'd meet them on the street, but I didn't recognize them because they didn't have orange on, you know what I mean? It was like, you know, I'd take an orange sheet and say, oh, yeah, I remember you at county. But I'd say the reason I'm here is because I have children. And if they ever did anything that would place them in an incarceration like that, I hope that somebody go by and tell them that God loves them and Jesus died for them and there's a life worth living. And that's really what we have to talk. But there are some people that are afraid of that situation. Now, I don't think you ought to go at midnight at the most dangerous place in the city here and go there and say, well, let's, you know, God's not for stupidity. It's not for somebody pulls out a gun, you jump in front of the bullet, and God never intended for you to do that, okay? You know, if he does, he'll let you know. But I'm just saying that fear has an amazing control over us. Children have fears, but adults have fears. Some of you had fears of darkness when you were a kid. I had older siblings, older brothers. I had all kinds of fears. There were things that lived under the bed. There was a little closet on the hallway from down the hallway to get. Now, we lived on a two-story home in the town, a small little town, and my dad had rigged up a three-way switch. What it was a string went from this banister or handrail up to the light. And when you got up on the second floor, and you walked around the corner, there was another string there over to the wall, and you pulled that so you could turn it on from two to three. Never mind. But anyway, he always wanted the lights off when you went to bed. But we come down, I come around that railing, and the stairs was here, and I was walking, and our sister's room was here, my parents was there, and the guys, there was four of us that lived in the same bedroom. You people, you got to have your own bedroom. You can't have any fun at night. I mean, you got four guys in one room. There's always somebody wants to mess, fiddle around, yeah. You know, but you do what you want to do. So when I went down that hallway, there was a closet on it, and my brothers told me there was a gorilla that lived in there. And so when I turned out the light, I had to get past that thing, so I'd run down and get that door and get inside the bed and shut the door behind me. And one time, it was a short closet. I mean, short like that. And then it had a top closet like that where she put various and sundry things our mother did. And so, but I didn't notice it, but that top door was open. And so this one shut. So I'm running down the hallway, and the thing hit me right here in the head. My feet came up to the level of my chin. I mean, it clotheslined me. And I fell on that, and a big hairy hand come out of that closet, grabbed me and dragged me. It didn't really, but I thought I could in my mind. I got up, scampered, got in the bedroom. Situation. But then when I turned the light out in the bedroom, I had to get in bed. When I hit the switch, I had to get in bed before the light was extinguished. You got to be pretty fast to do that. I mean, I could get in bed before the light actually went out after you hit the switch. You got to be, because something lived under. Now, we laugh, but the thing is we as adults have fears too. It may not be the darkness. It may not be a gorilla that lives in a closet, but it may be. It may be something else that we fear. God has not given you the spirit of fear. Remember this morning when we talked about seeing things from our perspective or God's perspective? That's love, that's power to do what we need to do, love, and then a sound mind. so we can have a sense of well-being in living our life. Doesn't mean everything's perfect. There are people here, you have things you're dealing with, illnesses and so forth. There's a God in heaven. Take care of you. That's the key. He'll take care of you. Nobody knows about it, maybe. But you do. You're fearful about it. And I'm not saying you want to be interested in, you want to care for yourself, however you want to, economically or whatever the case, but trust the Lord. You belong to Him. And so one of the ways we react to circumstances that come into our life are actually this area of fear. And it's not something to dismiss, because God put 365 fear nots in the Bible. There was a reason for that. Because He didn't have anything else to say, right? No, because He knew that we are fearful people. We don't know what tomorrow is, or what's going to happen next week, and what if this doesn't happen? We can get ourselves in a bad situation very quickly. We need to understand that God knows what's going to happen before it happens. He knows what your life's going to be down the road. He knew you were going to get saved in His foreknowledge. He knew you'd get saved. He knows what's down the road. In 1980, we left and came back to New York and started a church. I'd grown for 22 years in that area, never had the gospel shared with me that I recall. So we went back to start the church. On February 10th, we started the Heritage Baptist Church. My suggestion, if you're going to start a church in the northern states, don't start it in February. Okay, there's other dumb things I've done. But on February 22nd, at Lake Placid, the U.S. hockey team was playing the Russian team. They were in the semifinals for the gold. So that night, now you young people don't even know what I'm talking about here. Back then TV didn't have, what is it called, DVR? You couldn't record it. You couldn't watch it whenever you wanted to. If you didn't watch it when it was happening, you didn't see it. Unless you ran to another time zone or something, I don't know. It was on. So they were promoting the fact that the hockey game was going to be on at 7 o'clock at night that night. So I made arrangements with my father. We rented a dwelling not far down the street. And so we went down there as a clan, my wife and our son Jack. And we went down there, and Dad and I got in the TV room, and we were going to watch this hockey game. We were all warmed up for it. Boy, it starts, and I mean through the whole thing, all three periods, we were like, oh, man, it was close. And then we score, and we were excited and everything. So we win. Man, we are so excited. We beat the Russians. A couple days later, we beat Finland for the gold. But they beat the Russians. And the Russians had been over here, and they'd won like 10 hockey games prior to the Olympics just to get warmed up in the United States. They were beating everybody. And these were college students. They weren't professionals, of course, for the U.S. Russia's a different story. But they beat them. We were so excited. I mean, we're watching it, and I can't remember the guy. He's got the American flag over his shoulder. He said, "Where's my dad? Where's my dad?" You know, he wanted to wave to his dad, you know, up in the stands and everything. And it was a patriotic, it was a wonderful time. And then all of a sudden, the TV changed what was on the screen, and here was the United States hockey team walking down the streets of Lake Placid with their cowboy hat and the regalia they wore that particular Olympics, celebrating their win. I mean, within 5 minutes of the end of the game. How'd that happen? Well, what happened was they had played the game that afternoon. We thought we were watching it live. So that time frame, we're sitting there sweating bullets, you know, hoping we could win, because it was a pretty big thing in America at that time, hoping we could win everything. It was already done. It was already in the books. Do you know that God's already got things in the books? So we shouldn't fear tomorrow, as long as we're living and trusting Him, whatever God may bring into our lives. He's already written the story. I mean, we looked at each other like, what happened? And we live our lives as though God has no control. He doesn't know what's going to take place. He knows all, sees all. He's omniscient. You know, He knows everything. So what we need to do is live our lives and realize that God may have brought something into our lives, so we don't need to live in fear. What are we going to do about this, Pastor? Economy's going bad. There's a God in heaven. Let's keep that in mind. I think that's so important for Christians to understand that. Elijah, when he hears a request and the fear of that person, Elijah prays for the situation. Lord, he prays for him. He said, open his eyes. What I'm saying tonight is open. We need to open our eyes and not be living in fear as God's people and live with a strength that he provides by virtue of the fact that he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. We can have a sense of well-being because he's in control. I'm talking about slothfulness. I'm not talking about dishonesty. It doesn't make any difference. It does. But I'm just saying God's in control. He already knows the end. The life's already been played in his mind. He knows the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He already knows. You say, I sure wish he'd tell me. No, you don't. If you really knew what was coming down the road, you'd quit. We don't know. Let me just tell you something. I had made mention it to Brother Taylor over here today. I found out in 2017 that I had cancer, a certain kind of cancer. And when they told me, the PA, the physician's assistant, told me, they said, Mr. Young, you have cancer. And I said, no kidding. And she said, yeah, no, she said, but I mean, you could live 15 years. I said, yeah, but then I'll only be 82. And she looked at me like a calf looks at an open gate for the first time, hey, there's a God in heaven. I'm trying to take care of myself as far as that. But the idea is that some of you got cancer too, and you don't even know it. Don't say that. Makes me fearful. No, I don't know if you do or not. I'm just saying there's a God in heaven. Live right, do right, eat right, be right. Be a godly in your behavior and trust the Lord because he's going to have a plan for you. Joseph spent time in prison. It was God's plan. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. How do you explain that one? There's a God, and that's the explanation. So Elisha prayed, and he prayed, obviously, that he'd open his eyes. And I mentioned this morning the eye trouble we have in our Christianity. It's really tragic. If we can't see it physically, we don't believe it. And that's really too bad. Now, there's a lot of things in life that we don't understand. I don't understand how a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk. But I still drink it, okay? I'm just saying that, I don't understand you walk over to a switch and hit it and the light comes on. There's electricity. Okay, explain electricity. I built a house myself in a year. It was a 2,800 square foot house. It had hardwood floors. I was in construction a little bit before, not in any of the as far as electrical or plumbing or anything. I mean, I know how to help somebody do that knows what they're doing. And I put a geothermal system in, and I borrowed a big shovel and dug trenches and put a line in there, and so we draw the heat from actually the dirt and run it in, and it goes into actually like an air conditioning unit, and you can turn it either way, so it heats the air. It doesn't ever air condition, but it cools the air or it heats it, depending on which way you're running it through the system. So I asked the guy to put it in, and I said, explain to me how that works in that thing. He said, it takes the BTUs, because it's only like 50-some degrees out there, and it drops down to like 45 or 42, when it comes back out, because you've drawn heat off it. I said, how does it do it in there? It was so fun, not funny, but I mean, he started explaining, and then all of a sudden he realized he was so far in the weeds, he had no idea how it happened, but he knows that it does work. And so he doesn't have any problem having people pay him to put it in. Yeah. And the thing is, I don't have any problem in trusting the Lord, even though I don't fully understand how it all works. Yep. I'm good with that. Amen. And if he wants to explain it, I'm good, I'm listening, but if he doesn't, I'll leave it up to him. We certainly need to realize and see things in that capacity. That the living, it said, the Bible talks about, may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. He is in control. So, first of all, you have the fear that takes place. And then you have faith. Obviously, Elijah had faith when he said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And he saw those fiery chariots all around him, protecting him and everything. And then, of course, he prayed. And as a result, those men were struck with blindness. But I want you to notice something. When you and I get to a place where we have that sense of well-being that God intends us to have, rather than the power of positive thinking, but we have a sense of well-being because who we belong to, then we're going to demonstrate in our Christianity, in our church, in our ministries, mercy. There are a lot of Christians that don't have much mercy. Now, mercy is not a human trait. It's a God characteristic. Grace is God giving you something you don't deserve. Salvation. For by grace you're saved. Mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. So if we're not careful because we don't have a sense of well-being who we are, a lot of times we don't exercise mercy towards other people. Patience with them. I hope you're not one of those people that drives down the car and down the road in your car and some guy does something and you go, moron. Yeah, well, watch. Down the road a little bit further, the Lord's going to allow you to do something really dumb too, you know. But it's a matter of showing mercy to people in situations. I'm not talking yielding to sin or whatever the case. But if we're not careful, we get a bad spirit about what's going on in our country. Yeah. People talk about, I mean, what do you think? I mean, how could God allow this? I don't know. I don't understand it, but I'm not going to stand around and just watch it happen. I'm going to try to live a Christian life and try to influence people with the gospel. That's what I'm supposed to do. Did you read the last chapters? It's not going well. This know in the end times, perilous times will come. Okay, and we're living in them. And so I'm just saying we ought to exercise mercy. And that's really what he did when he showed mercy to those individuals. They were struck with blindness, but he took them down in Samaria, into the enemy's territory. And then when they asked him, saying, well, do you want us to kill these guys? And he said, no. He said, they're captives. You wouldn't kill captives. He said, feed them. And so he fed them. And then he sent them back. And that last verse, verse 23, it said Syria didn't come back into Israel anymore. But he showed mercy. Mercy is an amazing thing. When we understand the foolishness of man, mercy seems only fitting. When you think of the builders of the Tower of Babel, we get really upset at them. But that's human nature. God loved them, though he gave them a confusion of tongues, but the fact is he loves them. Obviously, Pharaoh, trying to destroy Israel. And God had mercy on him in the sense that he was somebody. He had a heart in his heart, but God still had a sense of mercy. You can't determine what a person's going to do with their life. So you showing mercy doesn't mean saying, well, I'm going to get saved then. No, it just means it's better for you than sit in judgment of somebody else. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You don't make a real good judge. Because we have such human... if there's a judge here, I'm talking about... The idea you have to have a sense of removing yourself from prejudice behavior and make a decision based on what's best from you understanding law. And we do the same thing from the Bible in that. When we think of who Jesus showed mercy on, Jonah thought he could outwit the Lord. Herod by murdering all the small children. And all the list goes on through the Bible of things that people did. We don't think of mercy when we think of what things are going on in the world in which we live. You see, what happens to us when we fall into fear, we get knocked out, or I should say we faint. Fainting is when your body yields up to whatever's going on in your situation. Getting knocked out is getting knocked out. Okay, something hits you, something knocked you out, but fainting is when your body, for whatever it is, some people faint with blood, some people faint various different, I don't know. But the thing is, it's the difference between being knocked out and fainting. And we're not to be knocked out. There was a guy in our church that went into it years ago, back in the 80s, and he was going to go there in the delivery room to see his wife deliver their first child. So he sat there at the head. That was before. The fact is they you know, there were so many things back yonder that they didn't, you know, everything was isolated and insulated and everything else. But he was sitting at the head. They draped their lower extremities and everything, not in the doctors down there, and he's supposed to be consoling his wife. And Kevin, his first name, he's sitting on this little stool next to his wife, and all of a sudden, he faints. He falls right off on that porcelain or ceramic tile, you know. And the doctor, she was, she could have been a good vet. She said, no, don't worry about him. We can take care of him later. He's out to lunch. His wife's having a baby. And he says, so when they went to go have a second child, we presented him in a church service, evening service like this, a motorcycle helmet that he could wear in the delivery room just so in case he fell off that. We should be careful that we don't faint in adversity and the things that God allows take place and not fail to try or do what God wants. In the Vietnam War, there was, in Hanoi, there was a prison, and mostly those that were incarcerated there or placed as POWs were airmen that had been shot down over North Vietnam. And they had horrible conditions, terrible situations, and you can read stories about some of them were there 7 years in horrible, punishing situations. Ross Perot was a Naval Academy graduate, served his country, and was a patriot, I don't believe he's living anymore, I don't know. But he decided back in the 60s, he decided what he was going to do is he was going to make contact with a very wealthy businessman. He was going to make contact with the North Vietnamese government and ask him if he could fly an aircraft into North Vietnam and deliver packages, Christmas packages, to the POWs there. You know, various and sundry things they may need in the prison. And so he had an aircraft, a 707 on a tarmac down in Texas, and he was waiting for word. It was getting close to the hour of when they might be able to get there. They're waiting for word for North Korea or North Vietnam to actually give them permission to come. And sure enough, at the 11th hour, North Vietnam says, you can't come. You can't bring the aircraft here. Shut down the engines. Ross Perot stepped down off onto the tarmac. And as he walked across it, some news people, or somebody said to him from the news network, said, Mr. Perot, how does it feel to know you failed? And he said, I didn't fail to try. And that's the difference. It's not failing to try. In 1968, Summer Olympics were actually in Mexico City. That's an elevation of 7,300 feet. It's pretty high. There was a fella that came from Tanzania. His name was John Zakawi, Akawi, A-K-H-A-W-R-I. That's going to be in the finals, so write that down. And so John Akawi came over. He didn't have much time to train, but he was a marathon runner, you know, 26.2 miles. And so there were 75 runners, three from each country, that wanted to participate. There was a man from Egypt that had already won it twice, the previous two Olympics, and he did end up winning the third then, the gold medal for that. It's 26 miles. And so they took off in the race. And as they were running, early on in the race, John Stephen Akawi and some other runners got tangled up and they went to the pavement. And their speed, you know, was unbelievable for how fast they traveled that distance. And they fell down and he injured himself to such a place he had to be bandaged up and he had a terrible, terrible limp. And how the race, he got back up and kept going on the race. Now, when he finally got to the stadium, because at the end of the race, they make a couple laps around in the stadium to fulfill the 26.2 miles, John Stephen Akawi came in. It was getting dark in the stadium. The winner had already received his medal an hour and a half before. And John Stephen Akawi is running with a terrible limp. It's an amazing thing. You probably could, you know, find it on the internet. And he ran all the way around. There was only a few people left in the stands, and they were applauding him. He got done with the race, completed the race, and somebody in the news media came up to him and said, you know, John, the race has been over for a long time, and you were injured severely. Why did you get up and keep going? These were his words. He said, my country didn't send me here to start the race. They sent me here to finish the race. Jesus didn't send you here to start the race. He sent you here to finish your race. Paul said, I've finished my course. That's what we want to do, is finish that course. I gave that illustration not long ago when a pastor was there for many years. He came up and he said, you know, John Akawi was won to the Lord by a missionary over in Tanzania. His name was Jerry. I think Wyatt was a missionary that won him to the Lord, that guy. He had him come speak in his church. He's not only going to finish the race that he ran in Mexico City for his country. He's a hero of millions of people because of that type of spirit, that type of attitude. But you couldn't tell me the name of the guy that won the race. I'm just saying the fact is God didn't send you here to start a race. He sent you here to finish it. And along that way, fear has an amazing ability to keep us back from what we ought to be doing. Let me encourage you to realize, Master, how shall we do? Lord, open his eyes so we can see. He saw angels, fiery chariots around him. We're good. And I'm just saying to you, Joseph didn't see the angels, but he knew they were there by faith and went to prison in that. Finish the course. Let's all stand together and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the thought. May it challenge every believer here tonight. Lord, there's no doubt that we oftentimes immediately fall into fear because of some situation, something we hear on the airwaves, something we read, something that takes place in the family. And understand, there's no doubt concern, and well, we should be concerned, and how can it be cared for? But our first thought is saying, Lord, you knew about this before it happened, and we're going to trust you in whatever you have us to do and what's going to take place, because you know the beginning from the end. Lord, help us to live by faith. Far too often, Christians run into difficulties in this world, which they will, and they quit the race. They get injured, but they don't finish the race. Help us to remember you sent us here to finish the race, not just to start it. And along the way, there may be some obstacles and difficulties and hardships. But Lord, help us not fear. Help us trust. Elisha understood that. Elisha understood that, but his servant didn't see it that fast. Or maybe there's somebody here that's struggling about something in their life, some situation. Maybe it's a time to bend the knee and say, Lord, help me in my walk with you. Help me to trust you. I don't know what tomorrow may bring, but you do. Just like that Olympic hockey game that we watched on the edge of our seat, wondering what was going to happen, and it was already done. In our lives, in God's economy and understanding, he already knows the beginning from the end. Help us to be faithful as we travel. When we sing that song, My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness, all I have to do is follow. Strength for the day is mine always, and all that I need for tomorrow. Lord, I pray you'd bless the thought. With heads bowed and eyes closed, she's going to play a hymn of invitation. Maybe tonight, maybe you don't know Christ as your personal Savior. It'd be a tragedy for you to slip out. Go into eternity without knowing the Lord as your Savior. It'd be a real tragedy. Maybe as a Christian, maybe what you need to do is say, Lord, I need to start trusting a little bit more. I need to look up instead of figure out how I can do it. Folks, if you ever wanted to make God laugh, tell him what your plans are. Because he's got a plan for you in doing. Heads bowed and eyes closed. As she plays, you do what the Lord would have you to do.